Well, if Calvinism is not true, how do we explain verses like Proverbs 16:4, which seem to say that God created wicked people for destruction?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, we are going to have a wonderful broadcast today on The Line of Fire. I'm so thrilled to be on the air with you, to share this time together, and I'm eager to help any way I can. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything's burdening you, concerning you, any biblical verses you've been struggling with, any theological questions, any church split controversy types of things, whatever I can help you with in my areas of expertise, moral, cultural issues, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, before we get into the broadcast further, a couple of things. I posted a note earlier. I posted it feeling this burden with a smile on my face, but I meant it in seriousness. And what I posted said this: if this applies to you, why sit there and think about it? If it's right, do it. Now, as I was driving up to the studio today, I felt this burden to pray, and just was praying pretty strongly the entire way from my home up to the studio, a little over 20 minutes. And I just felt specially to share with some of you here. Now, look, just the odds would tell me that this would apply to people, okay? In other words, there are enough of you listening that on any given day what I'm about to say would apply to someone. And yet, I feel a special urgency to say to some of you have been waiting and waiting and waiting, another confirmation, another confirmation, another yes, another, and God said, what are you waiting for? Do it. How many times does he have to tell you to do it? Now, look, I'm sure that's a very, very specific word for somebody there that just hits you between the eyes, because he's probably been saying the same thing to you in your own heart. How many times does he have to say to you, do it, before you do it? If you know what he's saying, act on it. I'm not talking about going out doing silly things and speculating and just a thought hits our mind. I'm talking about something God's been dealing with you about for a long time, and you've put it off, you put it off, you've waited for confirmation for the right right day or whatever, and he's saying, how long are you going to wait? Do it. Okay. One other thing, some good news, and then we're going to get into some fascinating, great questions that you have. Okay. Hobby Lobby has won an injunction against the Obama administration. There are sweeping horrific things in the Obamacare package that are a direct assault on freedoms of religion and conscience, namely that various abortion-inducing drugs and contraception would have to be provided by employers to employees, Catholic employers, of course, objecting to the contraception laws as well. Groups like Hobby Lobby, Protestants, objecting specifically to the abortion-related laws, said, we can't do this in good conscience. And the government said, you're going to have to. We're going to fine you mega dollars every single day. Well, there's an initial injunction against the Obamacare ruling from one court, now another specifically saying they can't be fining them and penalizing them. There are over 60 cases that are being brought against Obamacare based on religious exemptions. Friends, the government has severely overreached here. May it pay the price by having to repent and do the right thing. Back with some great questions. We'll be right back.
flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I get to your phone calls, I found this oldie but goodie. Matt, it goes all the way back to April 29th, and I don't see that I responded to it or that we did. So just let Brian know. He's wondering if I studied the Shroud of Turin. If so, what's my opinion as to its authenticity? I never studied it carefully. I'm only relying on what others said. However, I genuinely think it could be authentic. This is without studying it personally, just looking at what others have written and said. I know a lot of things were dismissed years ago, but I think, this is, just hear me, I think there could be, so I'm being very tentative but honest, I think there could be something to it. All right, let me answer a couple other quick questions, and then we'll go to the phones. I'm just trying to get the right stack here. Let's see. Question about demons and homosexuality. Dr. Brown, in your recent article in Charisma, it's July 13th, in your recent article in Charisma, the tragic events surrounding the closing of Exodus International, this email is from July 13th. I have some past experience with Exodus as well as ministering to those who wish to be delivered from homosexuality. And what Ted, who writes to me, feels is this, that to his knowledge, there are no national ministries who are publicly dealing with homosexuality as a demonic spiritual addiction with deliverance as the remedy. Your comments are appreciated. Actually, there are. They're not primarily ministries that just focus on homosexuality, but there are deliverance ministries who treat homosexual addiction the same as other addictions, believing that part of the remedy is deliverance. Now, to apply that in a blanket way to everyone struggling with same-sex attraction has been very harmful. And I've heard from men in particular who are dealing with same-sex issues that people try to drive demons out of different parts of their body, and it was pretty bizarre. But are there people who come under demonic power who give themselves over to homosexuality? Yes, without question. And for them, is deliverance part of the solution? Yes. Now, do the major ministries, say represented now by Restored Hope Network, do they focus on this? I would say they don't focus on it. Do some include it? If it's part of their larger ministry, they would include it. But should it be something looked at in terms of the larger issues involved? Sure, like every other bondage or addiction or deception. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. There's a question that I've been asked by Cammy. I'm struggling with Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. I know the Bible says he created our innermost being and knit us together in the womb. I also believe God is always good and loving. Surely he knows what we will do and chooses what all our days will be like before we're born. So why are people like Judas, Herod, or Hitler even born, knowing the evil they would choose? I know we all inherit Adam's sin, but I believe the Lord also knows who will accept Jesus. It seems their spirits were doomed for destruction, and goes on dealing with some other penetrating questions. I want to take a call regarding Proverbs 16:4, and then I will give you my response. So let's go to Patrick in Memphis. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thank you. I just see from my comment board here that you also had Proverbs 16:4 on your mind.
Yeah, I guess. Well, let me first just say that though I am a Calvinist, I do thank God for your ministry. It's been a real blessing in my life. So.
Well, thank you, and I guess God ordained you to appreciate my ministry.
Wow.
No, I'm joking with you. No, but thank you. Thank you, seriously.
Yeah. Yeah. Well. Okay, so my view of Proverbs 16:4, the least we could say is that it is saying that the death of the wicked or the judgment and condemnation of the wicked, it is a part of God's eternal plan. That God didn't just, look down the corridors of time and say there are going to be people who rebel. I guess that's the way it has to be. But no, it's rather that it was a part of his plan, and his plan to exalt himself, to glorify himself. And you know where I'm going with this probably.
All right, so here's the question. Did God will and ordain that Adam would sin?
I would say passively. Because, you probably know we do distinguish between active and passive decrees. But the reason that I'm compelled to say that, yes, it was somehow part of God's will is because we know that before the foundation of the world, Christ was as a lamb slain. And that's, of course, Revelation 13:8.
Right, but that doesn't say that God willed. Right, but since everything that Scripture tells us says he was grieved over that, and that it was against his desires, so God does not will for people to do things that will grieve him. I mean, Scripture's explicit on that from Genesis to Revelation. Explicit.
But, I mean, I think it's also just as explicit. Let me just finish this argument here. I think it's just as explicit that before Adam ever commit that sin, that God had already eternally purposed that Christ would be a sacrifice for sin.
Right, based on what he foreknew. That's explicit.
No. Well, that's
based on what he foreknew.
If you're saying he planned Christ to be a sacrifice just because he foreknew that men would sin, well, isn't that sort of making God's whole eternal purpose to be glorified in Christ just merely a response to what men did?
Nope.
And not God's
not at all.
Self-determination?
Not in the least. Not in the slightest.
He had a plan. I can't see that.
Obviously, that's where I'm trying to help you. So, Patrick, sit back and let me help you. All right?
Well,
I'm really serious. Patrick.
Okay.
All right. I'm going to help you sit back. Okay. God wanted to have a people that would be his forever, that he could be in intimate fellowship with, that could be part of his family, and that would enjoy him and glorify him forever. And in the mind and wisdom of God, he wanted a people who would choose him freely and not be coerced to do so. Love is not coerced. So he created angels, he created the universe, he created human beings, he gave certain freedoms within the structure, knowing fully in advance what the consequences would be, not because he made them so, but because of the consequences of true freedom. Now, true freedom is something that often mystifies people because of our limited understanding. But Adam and Eve had true freedom. Lucifer was the shining one then, had true freedom. In the wisdom of God and in the foreknowledge of God, he created a world, a universe, in which he knew what human beings would ultimately do because he has perfect knowledge, he inhabits eternity, and knew that ultimately in the end it would be worth it all the human suffering and pain, that in the end it would be worth it all for his eternal purposes to be accomplished, which included the punishment of the wicked. It's really very simple. It's really not hard to understand. And what we do know is this. The revealed will of God is explicit, that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, that he wants them rather to repent, that human choices of sin against him grieve him, that he distances himself from human acts of evil and says, I had nothing to do with this and never intended this for you. It's explicit. And that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem saying, I really wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. And yet in the end, in the midst of human disobedience and sin, God works out his eternal will. I suggest you go to my YouTube channel, Patrick, and rewatch my debates with my dear friends, Dr. James White and Pastor Bruce Bennett. And keep listening, man. We'll help you. We will help you. All right, so how do we understand Proverbs 16:4? As my colleague at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston, Brian Abishano, explains. And he's done great work on Romans 9 through 11, by the way. As he explains, he said, I would translate the text thus, God works everything to his answer or response, even the wicked to a day of calamity. The New English translation, the Lord works everything for its own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament Calvinist scholar. translates the verse this way: the Lord works everything to its appropriate end, even the wicked for an evil day. It does not use a typical word for create there. It is rather works out. The Lord works out everything for his divine purposes. The Lord works out everything, even the wicked. He will work that out. He will have a plan, a fitting plan for that. He will have a fitting plan, be it their destruction in the world to come or their punishment in this world. He has a fitting answer, a fitting response, each thing according to its purpose, but not based on the fact that he made us to sin, based on choices that we make, and then he works them out for his purposes.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Matt, if you could post our latest article, Charisma News. Friends, I want to encourage you to get a break a little later this afternoon. Go to my website. It'll be posted in a few minutes. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest article. I wrote something. I wrestled with it. I prayed about it. I wrote something last night. I wasn't happy with it. I rewrote it this morning, wrote a whole new thing this morning, and felt good and right about it. Well, it's a little risky to do. But it's an article called Putting the Questions on the Table in Black and White, with many of my reflections after so much dialogue this week with listeners and others on my Facebook pages and other places about the death of Trayvon Martin and the acquittal of George Zimmerman. And what I did is said, okay, going back to the blind spot issue, here's where I see that I would not have the same perspective based on my upbringing, background, etc. And these are potential blind spot issues for me. These are justice issues that are being raised to me. These are things that I'm being asked to consider that I might not see at first glance from my vantage point or background. Then I say, okay, can I ask these questions? I think these are blind spots that others might have. Let's talk to each other. So it's kind of a risky thing to write because someone could say, well, who are you to say that? But I'm asking, the whole thing is for the sake of conversation, which you'll see is written, pointing the finger at me first and in a spirit of humility. But I'd love your take on it. So we'll have this posted shortly. It's on charismanews.com in the opinion column. And I really would value your feedback. You can weigh in on the page itself over at Charisma once you get to the article. You could instead shoot me a personal note. But I'd love your feedback, whatever your perspective. All right? 866-348-7884. Let's go to Mike in Ronkonkoma on Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Yeah, I'm reading your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. It's incredible. I just want to say.
Thank you.
And on top of that, I've been studying a lot on the complexity of Yahweh and the Trinity and refuting the things people say. The one biggest error, I think, is the oneness doctrine. And I want to hear your opinion because I feel like straight-up grammar really shows that that's not true. Like when Jesus says in John 17, the glory I had with you. And even the word was with God, like just to distinguish. And I feel like they believe the same thing like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, in the sense that there was a time where the sun was not.
Yeah, well let me, here's the positive nature of the oneness doctrine and then the serious error with it.
Yeah.
Oneness doctrine is held primarily by certain Pentecostal groups, part of the UPC or Jesus only groups. They would say that they have the apostolic doctrine. And they can be very fringe in that respect and sometimes really cross some very dangerous lines. But they emphasize rightly that there's one God.
Yes.
They emphasize that from beginning to end, the Bible clearly testifies to the oneness of God and that there is only one God. And in that sense, they would be closer to Judaism in that respect. And I've had oneness Pentecostals chastise me as a Jew. How can you not embrace oneness doctrine? Well, then you say, well, who is the Father, the Son? Well, those would be considered all manifestations of Jesus, that Jesus is manifest as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it would be basically like you're a policeman, you're a father, you're also in the professional bowling league, and you're a husband. And so you put on one outfit, you put on another outfit, you play one role, you play another, the same with the Godhead. But you're absolutely right. It is explicitly contradicted by Scripture. Chapters like John 14, 15, 16, and into 17, you have to so stand on their head when it's clear that there are three persons. Yes, God is one, but he is complex in his unity. So when you have Jesus talking about going to the Father who is greater than him and then sending the Spirit, and the Spirit testifies to him, or that he prays to the Father in the glory that they enjoyed before the world was created, and on and on and on. There's absolutely no question that there are distinctions of persons within the Godhead and yet one God. Now, are oneness people saved? Well, there's an interesting verse in 1 John 2 that says, whoever has the Son has the Father also.
Yes.
So while some would consider them to be an outright cult, and here and there, or perhaps in many places, they have cult-like tendencies and wrong doctrines, like you're not saved unless you speak in tongues, and often dangerous legalism, yet I believe that many are actually saved because, although they have larger errors involved with this, they would also say you're not saved unless you're baptized explicitly with a certain formula in Jesus' name, and so on. So, it's a serious error, but where it points in the right direction, Mike, is the biblical emphasis on the unity of God. But, Mike, thanks for the call, and thanks for the kind words about the real kosher Jesus. Speaking of which, we did something yesterday, and I'll repeat it again today, which is the real kosher Jesus, my number one tool to give to a Jewish seeker, and my number one tool to open the eyes of believers to who Jesus really is. That book, hardcover, which we only have through our ministry, sells for $25. You can get it today. This is not on internet. This is by phone only. You can get it today. When you do, we'll pay the postage, but more importantly, we'll give you a second copy in paperback for free. So it's about a $45 value. Get the hardcover, we'll give you the paperback free, and we'll pay the postage on both. So take advantage of that. You'll be enriched by the book. You'll have a hard time putting it down, just like I had a hard time stopping writing each night as God moved on me in a supernatural 3-week period to write the book. Give us a call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. All right, I've got time for one more question, and then stay with me. I'll keep taking your calls on the other side of the break. And as always, our friends on WAVA, just a reminder, WAVA FM, that you can keep listening on WAVA AM, and the entire first hour is replayed from 5 to 6 your time. June 19th, John asked me this. I own a small business here in New Zealand, have been to 5 countries on 20 short-term missions over the last 18 years, winning souls, praying for the sick, ranging from 5 days to 7 weeks. I've financed myself 95%. Our business is almost insolvent. I financially can't do any more short-term missions. What's the interpretation of Matthew 19:29 that if we leave homes and lands and family, that we receive 100-fold in this world with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life? I'd encourage you to keep sowing in faith. I would encourage you to honor the Lord. If funds dry up and you can't take a trip for a little while, that's understandable. But as you continue to honor the Lord, here's what you're going to find: people paying for trips for you. What you're going to find is people taking you into their homes and saying, hey, stay here. What you're going to find is people rewarding you in these different ways. It's not always a direct, I sow into missions and now suddenly I have funds to do more missions. If you keep honoring the Lord, you will see doors opening and provision coming to continue going forward. Just honor the Lord, rejoice where you are, and watch what he'll do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, my new article is up, which is putting the questions on the table in black and white, where I try to address what blind spots I would have towards certain racial justice issues growing up in a white household in suburban America, and then raise issues that I could see as blind spots from those who were raised in different backgrounds or cultures or ethnicities. I'd love to get your feedback on it. Seriously, when you read the article, you'll know that I'm quite sincere in asking for the feedback. So go to askdrbrown.org, click on the latest article. Michael Brown, thanks so much for being part of today's broadcast. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. Michael in Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks. I'll be brief. I've run across several folks in the homosexual community that have mentioned being born that way, and honestly, some of them I genuinely believe. I was friends with them and prior to even knowing that. And then on the Christian side, I hear folks saying, well, no, that's not been proven or not possible. I just wondered why nobody ever takes the approach that just because somebody is born a particular way, whether it is a mental issue, whether it's a handicap, whether it may be a propensity towards alcohol, that's not what God wants. It doesn't validate
mm-hmm.
what you are. You still have to go to the Word, since we're in a fallen world,
exactly.
to see, am what I incline towards, is it right? And I don't see that sensitivity coming from the Christian community. Instead of telling somebody, you weren't born this way, if I simply take them to the fact that we're all born fallen.
Right. Yeah, Michael, actually that's...
happened.
Right. Michael, first your approach is a completely right approach that everyone can take. In other words, even if you haven't gone through what the science says, and there is no reputable scientific evidence that people are born gay, however, what's clear is that for most to experience same-sex attraction, that goes back to their earliest memories of being attracted, that they always felt different, or that they were, as far as back as they can remember, attracted to the same sex versus the opposite. So in their mind, it feels as if they were born gay. But you're 100% right. Number one, we're in a fallen world, and every one of us has one handicap, one weakness, one propensity or another. That's the first thing. The second thing is, scientists have identified what they sometimes refer to as a gay gene. Well, an obesity gene. Does that mean we have fat pride parades, or does that mean we work harder on our weight if we have a propensity to overweight? Sometimes scientists refer to a ruthless gene or an adultery gene. How's that going to work? Hey, honey, I have an adultery gene. So
right.
the fact that someone may be born with a certain propensity or desire is nothing on which you can make a moral judgment. Look, there are scientists and researchers who claim that pedophilia, having pedophile desires, is innate. Here's what I want to do. I'm short on time, but Michael, in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, I have a whole chapter that deals with this. It's called Is Gay the New Black? So I want to send it to you as a gift. You'll find it an enriching, eye-opening read. The whole book will be of interest to you. But that chapter, not even dealing with it from the gospel perspective, but just a simple sociological perspective, you'll find very, very helpful. So stay right there. Dwight is going to get your contact info, and we will gladly send you the book. For those that want to order the book, we're doing something special with that book as well this week. We're paying the postage on it, reducing the price by a couple dollars, and giving you a free CD, Our Religious Freedoms Under Fire. So if you'd like a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America at a great price, call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. All right, straight back with your calls.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Before I get to your phone calls, 866-348-7884. Here's a question from Roger on June 25th. Love your show. Is the rapture of the church comfort food for Christians? Please give scripture passages for support. Hey, Roger, check out the broadcast I did a few weeks ago, pre-trib rapture call-in day. You can just search for that on my website, askdrbrown.org. Question number two from Roger. Do you have to be baptized after you come to Christ as an adult? I was baptized as a child. Please give scriptural passages for support. Well, when you get saved, Roger, then you are doing what Scripture commands you to do, correct? You are putting your faith in Jesus. You are repenting of sin. And what's part of the command? Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So absolutely. If you were baptized as a child and it had no meaning in your life, there was not a conscious confession of faith with that, then it's a meaningless ritual. It may have had meaning to the people who participated in it around you, but in God's sight and for you, it was a meaningless ritual. So by all means, when you get saved, you're responding to the message, and part of that message is then to be baptized. So just go through every reference to baptism in the New Testament when it's conjunction with a command. The Great Commission is to make disciples of the nations and then to baptize them. That's part of being discipled. Acts 2, when Peter preaches, he's preaching to adult Jewish men who had ritual immersion earlier in their lives for various reasons. But he says, repent and be immersed. So that's the order. You repent, you believe, you are immersed. You'll find that as the explicit pattern in the book of Acts. The one time it mentions a whole family being immersed in Acts 16, it's when the whole family hears the gospel and responds to the phones. Rich in Frederick, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. I've got kind of a two-part question.
Sure.
You had spoken earlier about did God cause Adam and Eve to sin? I think that was the approximate wording. And I've always been plagued by two questions. One is, well, first of all, Satan did fall before creation. Is that not correct?
It's the way I understand it. Some have debated it because the Bible's actually not explicit that Satan fell before creation. Some would say he fell after creation. Let's just say that's debatable.
Okay. But he was present in the Garden of Eden.
Absolutely.
Okay. So my first question is, what would your position be on why didn't God destroy Satan as soon as he had turned against him? And the second part of that is, how did Satan get into God's perfect creation in the Garden of Eden?
Right. So the answer would be that he was cast down to the earth when he sinned. So that's how he's now in the garden. That's the first thing. The second thing is, which is your bigger question, why didn't God just destroy him? Because in the wisdom of God, he created beings with free wills in the angelic world and on the earth, so that this whole thing would ultimately play itself out, that people through the crucible of this world and through the crucible of sin and through the crucible of evil would ultimately turn to God and choose God and choose good. So he didn't create evil. He created free will, which gives an option for good or evil. When Satan then sins, evil is actuated. So he didn't destroy Satan because Satan then had a role to play in the larger complex of giving human beings a choice to make between good and evil, and to trust God or to be deceived by Satan. When you get a chance, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just type in Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, E-H-R-M-A-N, and you'll see the debate I did with Professor Bart Ehrman, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And you'll see the larger picture painted as to why it was actually right and good for God to create a universe and a world in which he knew there would be so much suffering because of choices that would be made, but in the end will produce things that will be worth it all. So thank you, Rich, for the questions. I appreciate it. So again, AskDrBrown.org. Just search on Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, and you can watch the entire video debate there for free online. Jay in Concord, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, the statement that's come up twice so far, and I know it can be a big debate among people, is the fall of Adam and whether God took part in that or actually decreed or planned it. This goes along with everything else as far as free will and other things, because I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not fully Armenian as well. But if what gave me peace in this is if we look at the attributes of God, we know God is righteous and just. There's plenty of scripture to prove these things. Well, the reason he's righteous and just is that not because he's holy. And
hey, Jay, we lost your connection there. Dwight's going to check back with you in a minute. If the cell phone comes in better, we will continue the conversation. All right. Let's go to William in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I've got perhaps the oddest question of the day.
Go ahead. it is Friday.
Let's say that an uncle marries his niece through a legal loophole. Is that union recognized by God, and should they remain married?
Okay, what's the legal loophole?
They were able to get married. I'm not exactly sure what the legal loophole was. Perhaps the state that didn't ask about relation.
And I guess perhaps this happened in Tennessee? Or
I don't believe it happened in Tennessee.
Oh, okay.
It's a complicated issue.
Got it. No, I only ask because in certain parts of America,
right.
You know, the
right,
kissing cousins kind of culture and things like that.
Right.
Do they claim to be followers of Jesus?
Yes.
All right, and how recently did they do this?
I think they got married about 3 years ago.
Yeah, they have kids?
Yes.
Yeah. Yikes. I mean, those questions, my last questions, are all secondary to the larger.
Right.
So here's what you do, okay? And this is something you can sit down with them. Take out your Bibles and go through Leviticus 18, all right? The prohibitions in Leviticus 18 apply to all people at all times. The prohibitions of Leviticus 18 were not just for the Israelites, because God said he judged the Canaanites and the Egyptians for them. So in other words, these are universally wrong. And nowhere are the ones about incestuous relationships reversed in the New Testament. So, or said that there's another spiritual application or anything like that. So what you do is take out your Bible, Leviticus 18, and look specifically if it forbids an uncle and a niece from wedding. If you conclude that it does, then you need to sit down with them, look at the same verses with them. And if they conclude it does, then what they have to do, as painful and difficult as it is they then have to separate from a sexual married relationship and then somehow work together. I would believe they could divorce and remarry, and that the marriage itself would have been invalid from the start, and then partner together to raise those kids however they can. But it's one of these things, you know, people now have had this come up where, because of artificial insemination and donor banks and different things, and people have met later in life to find out that they're closely related, what do they do? There's one case I read about where a couple, deeply in love, getting married, young couple, they came from divorced homes, and they then come together, you know, they bring the families together, to their total shock, to find out that they're actually brother and sister who were separated all their lives because their parents were divorced, and now it's one parent, so that they actually discover we're brother and sister, what do we do? So these types of horrific things do come up, this one apparently with eyes more wide open. But go through Leviticus 18, and you'll find your answer there. And then at that point, if they come to the same conclusion, then they have to honor God, because it's not valid in his sight. And then pick up the pieces with all the social consequences. So, William, this is the first call like this I have received, but thank you for being the one to do it. May the Lord give you wisdom.
Thank you.
All right. Hey, friends, you never know what questions are going to come up, do you? All right, everybody, stay right there. I'll be getting back to your calls on the other side of the break, and I've got some fascinating e-questions I want to get to as well. Stay with us, 866-348-7884. And as soon as you get a minute, please, I want your feedback on my article. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the latest article, putting the questions on the table in black and white.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Here's a question from Bart, June 27th. Do Christians have the authority to rebuke the devil or demons? Oh, sure. Absolutely, in the right setting and context. Luke 10:19, which was given to the 70 Jesus sent out, he gave them authority over all the power of Satan. Now translates that to all believers. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go. Then we're told in James, the fourth chapter, that we are to resist the devil and he'll flee. 1 Peter 5 tells us also that we are to resist Satan. And then Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers. And there are times when demons are to be rebuked, when demons are to be cast out of people. Or, as Jesus rebuked Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, there are times when we do as well. So, yeah, by all means, by all means. Now, I don't go around rebuking the devil a lot. If I feel something is from the enemy, if I feel thoughts or an attack is from the enemy, and I'm in fellowship with the Lord, I would rebuke Satan in certain cases, which is my way of casting that thought, that thing out of my mind. I cast it out. I mean, I don't mean it's an actual demon. I mean, I'm dealing with it. And there are times in ministering to someone that's sick that I realize it's demonic power, and I would rebuke Satan at that time. But in the course of a day, I would say most days go by, and sometimes weeks go by, where I'm not talking to the devil at all. But absolutely, there are times to do it. And do we have authority? Without question. Okay, let's go to June. And we lost you. You know, I'm getting these calls. It's ringing a bell. And Dwight, let's track it. Calls from June in Brooklyn. And I look at the comment, the short comment, and it's challenging something that I believe about Jesus. So June, I would guess, is a Jewish woman in Brooklyn. But whenever I get to the call, she's not there. She's not there. Hey, Dwight, if she calls again, tell her to hang in there, and we'll get to her. Alfred in Elizabeth, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. My question briefly is, in the biblical days, they had, in the time of King David and Saul, they had Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines.
Yes, sir.
Is today's Palestinians, are they anyway at all descendants of the Philistines?
Oh, no, no, no. But it's a great question, and it's easy to understand that. The Philistines, as a distinct people group, were pretty well wiped out millennia ago. They were conquered by different countries and so on and subjugated, and as a people group, disappeared. They were not a Semitic people either. They were sea peoples that came in from elsewhere and then settled in the coastal region, which is now the Gaza area. That being said, what happened after the second Jewish revolt in 132 to 135 AD, when Jerusalem was totally destroyed in so many ways, and Jews were banned from Jerusalem, and an idolatrous temple was built where the Temple Mount used to be, the Roman emperor, so as to mock the Jewish people, the Roman emperor changed the name instead of Judea, Samaria. He changed the name to Philistia to use the name of one of Israel's ancient enemies and to mock them.
Oh, okay.
So what it is that's where we got the name Palestine from. And then Arabs living there, in particular after the Six-Day War in 1967, began to strongly identify as Palestinians. But people lived in Palestine for centuries. You know, Arabs lived in Palestine. They did not have a Palestinian state or statehood or that mentality. But they did connect it to the ancient Philistines or even the ancient Canaanites is very wrong.
That word Palestine came from the British carving up the area, didn't they?
The specific borders, that comes from post-World War I debate and then ultimately post-World War II divisions that are made by the UN. But that region was called Palestine goes back to the Romans calling it Philistia about 100 years after the time of Jesus, and that was to mock the Jewish people. All right?
Right, okay.
Well, thank you for the call, Alfred. I appreciate it.
Okay, then. Hang in there.
You got it, man. Thank you. Okay, back to Jay in Concord. If we got the phone working, short on time, but please go for it.
Okay. Hey, Dr. Brown. I listened to you quite a bit, and I was driving because I was on hold. But as far as the fall of Adam situation, I think a lot of people want to argue and know the details of the foreknowledge of God and things, but they're ignoring his character. We know God is righteous. I'm not going to pull a bunch of scriptures. I know we can agree on that. There's plenty of scriptures. And he's just. And he's just and righteous because he's holy. And his holiness is directly there because of his omnipotence. And omnipotent, by nature, cannot create omnipotence. So therefore, any creature made by God would be less than omnipotent and therefore lack the ability to be holy and wouldn't even have that in their nature. So in the act of creating, the potential was there for everything to fall, and God knew that and chose to create. He didn't choose to so-called pull the rug out from under Adam. He chose to create, knowing that he would have to save him and Adam would have to rely upon him.
Right. Yeah, and Jay, the fact that people have a hard time with foreknowledge, saying, well, if God foreknows, then that automatically means that he foreordains. No, it's not true. That's how our limited human understanding looks at it. But God inhabits eternity. There are some who look to what's called middle knowledge to explain things that's more philosophical than the way I normally think. Just exegeting texts, I see that God inhabits eternity, that he foreknows everything, and yet free will is given. Hey, Jay, thanks for hanging in there and for calling, and thanks for listening to the broadcast. I appreciate your comments. Okay, I'm going to continue taking calls in the next hour. So those who want to join me online, if you're not listening on the radio, that's askdrbrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire to listen. Remember, friends, to read my latest article. I think you'll find it eye-opening. And I would really love to hear your comments. Honestly, I'm looking for your feedback. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on the latest article. If you missed this announcement earlier, we did this Wednesday. I'm doing it again today. My book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's more essential reading for everybody in our country today than it was a month ago or a year ago. The book, plus the CD, Our Religious Freedoms Under Fire, which I think more people are realizing while we've talked about this, somewhere around a $40 value. Yours today, $25, postage paid. That's right. So call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Why not become a torchbearer? Join our ministry team today. My bottom line, we as created beings should bow down before the Creator and rather trying to figure things out on our own, simply say, Lord, I believe what you say in your word. Well, is there any possible rational scientific explanation for why people supposedly lived over 900 years before the flood?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I continue to probe some controversial issues that I'd love to get your feedback on. So when you have an opportunity, Michael Brown here, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on my latest article called Putting the Questions on the Table in Black and White. I think the dialogue is worth the risk. I think it's important as our nation is divided that children of God, believers, have mature conversation, humble conversation with each other. So I'd love to get your feedback, and I'm here to be of help however I can. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do today. 866-348-7884. Brandon, July 8th. I've got a question that's been in the back of my mind for a while. I don't believe I've ever heard anyone ask. Hope it isn't too silly or presumptuous. God created the angels and even all the splendor of God's glory that surrounded them. Lucifer chose to give in to his own pride and managed to convince one-third of the angels also to turn and rebel against God. The one-third comes from Revelation 12, and if that's, if you just heard the sound of thunder or thought it was a car accident, it was just my hand accidentally hitting the mic that's across my desk here. Well, not the mic, hard to say, this monstrous contraption that my hand actually hit. If you heard that sound, that's what it was. Okay, so the one-third of the angels, that would go back to Revelation 12, if that's how that should be understood. Anyway, although I long to be with and worship my Father for eternity, can't imagine even a hint of pride or sin being present in the glorious presence of God. You think there's a chance for another rebellion, whether angels or man in his glorified body, sometime throughout eternity, since it's happened before? Well, actually, that's a fair question, Brandon, and it's one that I have been asked on the broadcast before. So in short, the answer is no. The answer is no. We have nothing to fear in terms of the potential that we will one day rebel against God when we're with him forever. From what we can see in Scripture, there was one opportunity for created beings to either side with God or against him in terms of the angelic beings. And once that's been done, it's done. There are those who are loyal to God, period. That's fixed and forever. And there are those who are not, and they will suffer the eternal consequences of that, Satan and other fallen angels. What is clear is this, that we as believers have been born from above and given eternal life and given a new nature. And we have said, Lord, we want you. We want to follow you. We are yours. We are your people. We are your children. Now, forever, we'll be in an environment where there is no sin, there is no temptation, there is no devil, there is no flesh, there is no sinful world, so there will be no possibility. In other words, we have a new nature, we have made the choice by God's grace to follow him, we have been born from above, and there's nothing to possibly pull us away. You know what it's like? It's like you are on a grassy field that is 10 million miles in each direction. You're walking that field. You're not going to fall off the edge as you're walking down that field, okay? Right now, you know, sometimes it feels like we're going around a mountainous curve and you've got to be careful to stay on the road if you get my drift. But at that time, after our resurrection, no, it's no possibility. So fear not. You'll be able to rest forever. June in Brooklyn, I want to talk to you on the other side of the break, all right? Ah, it's the studio boom arm that I hit. Matt, that is a tremendous find. What a team we have here. It was the studio boom arm that I hit with my left hand. That was the thunderous sound that you heard. I will do my best with my arm to avoid the studio boom arm.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let me go straight to the phones with June in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling the broadcast, June.
Oh, hi. How are you, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
Now, how can Jesus take away my sins when it's morally wrong and karmically impossible? I have to atone for my sins myself.
Ah, well, let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
What if you can't possibly atone for your own sins because while you're trying to atone for your sins, you commit more sins? That would be one question. What if when trying to atone for your own sins, you became proud, and then that's another sin? But what if God, in his goodness, did this? What if he realized that we keep falling short and we keep messing up, and no matter how hard we try, we keep adding to our debt instead of correcting it? And he said, I am going to do something as an extraordinary act of mercy. I'm going to show the whole world that sin, disobedience, and guilt is terrible in my sight. I'm going to show the horrible nature of the punishment by my own son taking the punishment that everyone else deserves, an act of complete, undeserved mercy and grace by God, but demonstrating how ugly sin is. In other words, someone's going to pay for it. And then he says, if you'll recognize the ugliness of your sin and simply put your trust in my mercy, I'll receive you. Doesn't God have the power to do that? And is that possible that he could be that good?
I believe in the mercy of God, of course, but I don't believe that anyone can absolve me of my sins. As I said, it's morally wrong and karmically impossible. But
So you don't accept the scriptures then? In other words, you don't accept the Hebrew scriptures?
Listen, I studied a million religions. You know, that's not... I'm a seeker.
Right. But do you accept what they say? Because it says in Isaiah 53, in our Hebrew scriptures, in the Tanakh, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has laid on this one, on the Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. So he pays for our sins.
Brown, in your opinion, anyone who's not Christian is going to go to hell?
Anyone who rejects God's mercy, cannot get into his kingdom, will not enter his kingdom.
But you're not talking Jesus. Are you equating God with Jesus?
Yes, I am. I'm equating God's mercy with Jesus.
We have nothing to talk about.
Well, June, can I just ask you one last question?
Yeah.
I very much appreciate you listening to my broadcast when you don't differ, when we don't agree. What's your country of origin, if you don't mind my asking?
My country of origin is Syria.
Syria. Ah, mm-hmm. So you're a Syrian Jew?
Mm-hmm.
Ah, okay. What a difficult time for the community in Syria, isn't it?
Well, Syria, but all the Jewish people are now out. They're all here in Brooklyn on Ocean Park.
Yes, I know it. And I just read a fascinating book about the Aleppo Codex and the fact that they're...
Oh, you did read it. Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Yes, I mean, I've known about it for years. I've known that it was the most accurate...
So what made you become a Christian? I mean, what happened here?
Well, I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. And by the way, according to this book, that there are Syrian Jews in Brooklyn who actually have small pieces of the manuscript that have been passed down through the families when the manuscript was brought from Aleppo into Israel.
And what does the manuscript say?
It's the Hebrew scriptures. It's the Tanakh. What happened to me was this. I was raised in a conservative...
You're saying the word scripture like something, you know, definite and... so what if you call it scripture? I'm not impressed by that.
Yeah, well, the reason I became a follower of Jesus was because God worked in my life in a very powerful way. I was using drugs as a teenager. I had stolen money from my father. I had become a very wicked, proud young man,
yeah,
and in real rebellion. And there were these Christians who were praying for me. I've been bar mitzvahed at 13 and all of that, but my Jewish upbringing was not that deep. It was, you know, conservative versus Orthodox. And there were Christians who began to pray for me, and I thought the whole thing was silly. I didn't believe any of this at all. Jesus had no meaning to me whatsoever. But God began to show me my guilt. He began to show me that I was far worse than I ever possibly imagined, because I was comparing myself to other people. Compared to his perfection, I was a horrific sinner. And that's when I understood that this is what our scripture said, that the Messiah would take our sins, just as the sacrificial system, you know, on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that there was a sacrificial system. Because if we pay for our own sins, I know you say karmically we have to, but if we pay for our own sins,
karmically impossible.
But it's karmically impossible for us to ever pay for our own sins, because it's like the guy who's trying to sweep the floor in his room and it keeps getting dirtier and dirtier because the floor is this dirt floor.
But there's also the grace of God in the picture, the grace of God, not the boomerang, you know. Karma
Jesus,
is not the boomerang, the Jesus, grace of God.
Jesus is the grace of God in living color.
Well, for you,
Jesus is the grace of God. The one that our forefathers prophesied about and were looking for. You know, even in the Talmud, it says that the death of the righteous atones. Do you do much reading in English? Is that?
What do you mean? I'm here 50 years.
I'm just asking. Can I send you a book, and then once you get a chance to look at?
Dr. Brown, I like your intellect, but you're very biased. You know what I'm saying?
Do you think you might be biased?
What?
Do you think you might be biased?
No, I'm a seeker. I studied many.
So then how can you reject a free book from me if you're a seeker?
Because you're biased. You only say Jesus is God. How can I accept that?
But maybe he is.
For God's sake.
How do you know he's not? If you're not, so you are biased. No.
Blasphemy.
That's because you're misunderstanding. No, that's because you're misunderstanding it.
You are narrow-minded and biased.
Can I please send you the book?
No, you cannot. I don't need such books. My mind and heart are open to God.
Well, I want you to be open to God. Just remember, Jesus is the grace of God in living color. Jesus is the face of God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. I'll tell you what, keep listening, and we'll talk again when you have a chance, okay?
Okay, take care.
All right, God bless you. Well, friends, let me just tell you something. To talk to June, a Syrian Jew in Brooklyn, that's worth every dime I paid to be on the air this week. So thank you for helping make that possible. Let's pray for June. She's listening to the broadcast in the midst of the disagreement. Isn't that wonderful? Let's really pray for June. Will you do that? 866-34-TRUTH. Kevin in Palmetto, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hey, I had a question for you. I don't know if you saw this recent news post or not from the Vatican. But the Catholic Church promises time off purgatory if you follow them on Twitter. Now, I don't subscribe to the whole Catholic Church or the Pope and praying to Mary. I just wanted to get your view on Catholicism and if you think it's biblical or not.
You know, Kevin, somebody sent me a note on Facebook, and I can't reply to many, but I saw this one, and I misunderstood it. He said, if I follow your Facebook posts, can I be guaranteed salvation? So I thought this guy was saying, I've been following you on Facebook and I hear you talk about the assurance of salvation. Is there a way for a human being to be assured? So I wrote back and said, oh, absolutely, according to the word. And I was actually looking online, where's a good link I could show in terms of how to be saved? And then he wrote back and said, no, I was making fun of the Pope's tweets. So that's what you meant. That's what you meant. So, okay, let's put the Pope's tweets aside for the moment, just because I've heard of it, and I'll read up on it in a moment during a break.
Okay.
But my take on the Catholic Church is that the Catholic religion is no more the religion of the New Testament than Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament. And this was a comment that the church historian James Parks had made a long time ago. And I'm just repeating it now. In other words, it is the Bible plus tradition. Catholics would say that the tradition is divine, that they are in the apostolic succession, etc., that it has divine authority in different levels. I would categorically disagree with many aspects of Catholicism, including Mariolatry, including the infallibility of the Pope, including the nature of the Mass. At the same time, without question, there are many saved Catholics because they hold to an Orthodox view of Jesus. So I thank God for the saved Catholics. I thank God for the moral voice the Catholic Church often provides, and I strongly disagree with many Catholic teachings.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. As to the question that I raised in the teaser to the beginning of the broadcast today, is there a scientific or rational explanation as to how human beings could live 900 years before the flood, and now our lifespan is so much shorter afterwards? Actually, yes. Those that have studied the implications of the Genesis flood, often young earth creationists who look at the Genesis flood as the explanation for the geological situation in the world today, but even old earth creationists who recognize the magnitude of the Genesis flood have often suggested that there were very different conditions on the earth before the flood. Now, you could certainly say that part of it was a divine judgment because he saw if people live that long, God saw that if people live that long, that they would ultimately do so much evil that they would destroy the entire world. But many would say that the greenhouse type nature of the earth was such, some would say it never rained before the flood, that there was more of a greenhouse effect. Whatever the details, I'm not a scientist, so I don't want to comment in that respect, and I have very limited scientific background. But that some have argued, yes, on a purely physical level, that you could explain longevity. Look, there's certain things that we still don't even understand about human beings and the exact nature of sleep and why we need to do that and certain things as to why we age. So could there be scientific, rational answers to this? Absolutely. Get the old book, The Genesis Flood, Henry Morris and others, The Genesis Flood, and it'll address these kinds of issues, and then you can sort them through accordingly. A question, since I just asked answered a Catholic-related question, and many of you Catholic listeners, you know I'm not a Catholic basher. We obviously have certain differences, otherwise I'd be Catholic. But where we are true believers in Jesus together, be it Catholic or Protestant, we are united in him. This is a question from July 10th on the subject of communion from Neva. I've just read an article saying that in Holy Communion, the bread and cup become the actual body and blood of Jesus. And though we can't see it, we are to believe it. I was never taught this. Also, is the cup real wine or juice? Thank you. The cup itself would have been wine originally, based on the Last Supper and the wine that Yeshua drank at that time with his disciples. However, that being the case, in certain cultures, drinking wine at all is a stumbling block for Christians or considered something that can be bad for people who struggled with alcoholism in the past. So therefore, in many settings, it's replaced by grape juice. But the imagery, of course, is the same, the imagery of blood. Catholics teach what's called transubstantiation, that the wafer, the bread, and the wine, wafer, grape juice, bread, wine, literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Lutherans would teach that there is a real presence, a real spiritual presence, but not an actual changing of the elements. And then others would say, no, it is just representative. And I fully understand Scripture to teach when Jesus says, this is my body. He means this represents my body. This is the sign and the symbol that it actually does not become his literal body. It actually does not become his literal blood. In fact, when the Fourth Lateran Council of the Catholic Church made that pronouncement in 1215, if my memory serves me right, and said that the wafer and the wine literally became the body and blood of Jesus, this was then used to persecute Jews under the allegation that they were kidnapping and torturing the wafer, their way to get back at Jesus, seriously. And whole groups of Jews were burned at the stake over wild accusations like that. So this was not presented as a dogma through church history. Rather, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, when we do this, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. So no, this is not a physical transformation of the elements, but rather something that is done in memory. 866-348-7884. Our friend Puvi in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Shalom. Hi. I'm just glad that I heard June. I'll be praying for her.
Thank you.
She also talked about the blasphemy, but, you know, putting context that, you know, she see, you know, the New Testament and everything as anti-God. And, June, if you're still on the, if you're still listening, I love that you honor God and understand that, and just ask God and let him reveal to you if Yeshua is truly his beloved son.
Amen.
Okay. For Martin, that's your question for the day, right? Martin. And, it's interesting that his last name is Martin, so make me think of Dr. King. Okay. In response to the black and white issue, I will use the analogy that I got on the website about the same-sex attraction. Instead of talking about same-sex attraction versus heterosexual attraction, actually focus holiness. And so the same thing. Instead of Martin, it's sad that, you know, he's a teenager and he died at a young age. But instead of talking about whether Zimmerman should be acquitted or not and Martin and so forth, we should get something, make something good out of the wrong, just like the same thing. God makes something good work out of the wrong.
I've just got to jump in. I'm really sorry, but I've got a break coming out. Puvi's referring to a question that I posed that I'm really looking for your feedback on. To please read my article, Putting the Questions on the Table in Black and White, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the latest article. I'd really love your feedback to it. But I feel, Puvi, and again, sorry for cutting you off, I know you were just getting going there, but to the extent we recognize that this is a sad situation all around and one that continues to send shockwaves through the nation, because we focused on it. There are many tragedies that take place all the time, but this is one that's gotten our attention. We focused on it. The best thing we can do is learn from what's happened. And the best way we can do that is humbling ourselves before God and then sitting down with people from different backgrounds, different than our background, culturally, sociologically, ethnically, in color, in different ways, and saying, talk to me, share your perspective with me. I do it with people that I differ with all the time. How much more with brothers and sisters in the body? And that way we can act redemptively. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be taking your calls on the other side of the break. We did this yesterday. I'm going to repeat it again today. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, the number one book I've written to give to a Jewish seeker, and the number one book I've written to open the eyes of Christians as to who Jesus really is. You'll have a hard time putting this book down when you get it. Buy the hardcover version. We'll give you a paperback version free and pay the postage, about $45 value for $25. But you have to do this by phone, and today's the last day. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, friends, together, by God's grace, we are making a difference.
It's
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Is it true that the Pope said you get time off in purgatory for retweeting his Twitter comments? Is that true? A little controversy over that, and apparently it's not accurate, but don't worry, because there's no purgatory anyway. 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything we can help you in, anything in my areas of expertise, please give me a call. 866-348-7884. Gregory from Knoxville is wondering about this. It's a book called Hope Beyond Hell by Jerry Boucherman. Not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. B-E-A-U-C-H-E-M-I-N. According to Gregory, it uses a very detailed Greek and Hebrew analysis of the Bible to try and prove Christian universalism. You know, there are more and more books that are coming out on Christian universalism, the idea that everybody eventually gets in, everybody is eventually saved, that there is some kind of purgatory type thing people go through, or some type of suffering, and or one way or another they all get in through Jesus. It's different than universalism, which just says all paths lead to God. Devout Hindu, devout Muslim, atheist, whoever you are, all paths lead to God. This is different, but the end result is similar. It's a dangerous heretical teaching that Rob Bell himself has espoused in the last couple of years, and others have as well. Some in the Hyper Grace movement are going this direction too. I'm not familiar with this book, but Matt, let's make a note of it that I'll be looking into doing some more programs on universalism because of the degree that it is surfacing again in the body. Okay, what about the Pope? Official news, June 24th, the Apostolic Penitentiary, the Vatican office that deals with matters concerning sin, issued a document that said the faithful who attend the upcoming World Youth Day in Brazil would receive a plenary indulgence for their efforts during pilgrimage. In other words, the Vatican is clearly referring to prayerful participation in these events by men and women who could not otherwise go through the various new means of social communication. Ah, so if you retweet, that would be kind of like a step in the direction of going. I wonder if Muslims, instead of making the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, once in a lifetime, which is part of what Islam requires for healthy-bodied males, perhaps they'll substitute, well, maybe get some credit, maybe have to only part way there if you'll retweet things about. Okay, I'm being a little sarcastic, but obviously I have a massive problem with these types of things. I appreciate some of the statements and actions that the new Pope has taken. This is not one of them. Paul on Facebook. I have a question of the utmost importance. When are you and Dr. White going to do another co-debate again? ? Hey, man, thanks for the interest. Maybe something on the lines of the Trinity again. I personally love how you guys are great partners in the ministry together, even though you don't always agree on everything. Anyways, I know Dr. White has said repeatedly that both of you need to get out there again and tag team once more. Oh, we really want to do it. We thoroughly enjoyed joining together, teaming together on our debate about God's triune nature and the deity of Jesus. I was asked to debate Sir Anthony Buzzard, Mr. Joseph Good, on the Jewish Voice broadcast, which is based in Phoenix, Arizona. And I was asked if I could recommend someone to join me. I thought, wait, Dr. White, James White, he is out there. Schedule worked. We joined together. It was a wonderful event for the glory of God. We've been looking to team up ever since. We were supposed to do it at Southern Evangelical Seminary a few months back, and it got iced out. We were going to be co-debating a Muslim and then a religion professor here, but we're looking to do it. It's our joy to team together, and we're looking to do it much more. Just nothing scheduled at the moment. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. If you're just tuning in, please, when you get a moment, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Regardless of your background, ethnicity, I really want your feedback on a probing and controversial article that I wrote called Putting the Questions on the Table in Black and White in the Aftermath of the George Zimmerman Trial for the Death of Trayvon Martin. How do you find the article? Just go to AskDrBrown.org, and when you go there, just click on Latest Article. Also, if you haven't read my article on Dr. R.C. Sproul and where I differ with him on the gifts of the Spirit for today, with all respect, Dr. Sproul is a tremendous theologian and a brother in the Lord, of course, fine teacher in the body. Read that article as well and weigh in as you have the opportunity. John is wondering about this. July 10th, just listen to your July 9th show on cessationism. He explains his own background. He's in a transition walk with God coming out of United Pentecostal Church, which does have certain narrow tendencies, even cult-like tendencies in certain ways, now in a Baptist church, and just wondering about spiritual gifts. And his question, do you believe that the last day's outpouring of the Spirit is always accompanied by gifts, be they tongues, prophecy, wisdom, etc.? Can one receive the Spirit and have no supernatural sign or gift? Very clearly, the outpouring that Acts speaks of and that is then understood and Paul refers to in most detail in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is absolutely one with supernatural signs, wonders, miracles, manifestations, prophecy, tongues, revelation. Why? Because it is the ongoing work of the Spirit continuing what Jesus did. It is the ongoing demonstration of his power. It is the ongoing nearness of God. It is the ongoing proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. It is the ongoing manifestation of the love and goodness of God towards a dying and lost world, and also towards God's people in the body. Now, that being said, everyone upon salvation receives the Spirit. The moment we're born again, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our physical bodies in that spiritual sense become temples of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. And as a body together, we are a temple of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3. And other passages as well, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. Along with that, we are baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, into the body. But the immersion in the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit is something that is just that, empowering, whether it comes with an outward sign of tongues or prophecy, whether it comes with an ongoing demonstration of gifts of healing, whether it comes in other ways. It is a supernatural empowering, God doing something above and beyond ourselves. So we should believe God for that, for something more to help us to be more effective witnesses to the world. And that's why, in answer to another question that I received, and this is from David, July 15th, that's why Paul in Acts 19 asked the believers traveling to that he met on the way to Ephesus, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Well, as they talk, he finds out they had only known things as far as John's baptism and so on. However, he did not know that when he asked them that question. You could be saved without having received the empowerment of the Spirit, as happened in Acts, the 8th chapter with the Samaritans. And the empowerment was something subsequent to salvation. Now, there are many Christians who don't believe that, but that is something that many charismatics and Pentecostals hold to, that subsequent to salvation, if it doesn't happen with salvation, subsequent to salvation, there is an empowering for service. It's not the haves versus the have-nots, who's saved, who's not. No. Within the body, we are asking God for everything so that we can be empowered to be his witnesses more effectively. So once you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit, praise God. Now ask God for everything he has to empower you to be his witness. Let's go to Ronald in Chicago. Thanks so much for holding, and welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was of the view that, you know, rapture was imminent. I heard some time back you saying that Israel regathering was needed before the rapture. Now I believe that, you know, Israel was going to be regathered because, you know, all the Old Testament prophets say that. I believe in that, but I was not sure why that was needed before the rapture.
Yes, sir. The point I was making was this, that many of the early dispensational teachers, going back to the early 1900s, in their books, they talk about the fact that Israel will be regathered and that Israel has to actually be in place in the land for certain things to be in place so that what they believe, the rapture, could take place. In other words, that we could be caught out at any minute, that the regathering had happened first prophetically, and then these things would take place. For example, Matthew 24 presupposes believers in Israel, if you're going to hold to a pre-trib rapture reading there, believers in Jerusalem and a Jewish Jerusalem out of which they are raptured. So there are certain texts that dispensationalists, those who held to a pre-trib rapture, would speak of as, here's the backdrop. It's almost like this, Ronald. It's as if I say that there's going to be a great war in America, but we'll be delivered from that war. But if I wrote that 400 years ago, there was no such thing as America, or 500 years ago, say. There was no such thing as America. So for that prophecy to be fulfilled, for us to be delivered from that war, there'd actually have to be an America first. So the same way many of the prophecies that dispensationalists pointed to, or for example, the fig tree rebudding and the times and the one generation in 1948 and so on, they all thought this was going to happen, and then the rapture. So in that sense, even if they were saying it could happen at any minute, that would be inconsistent theologically because it couldn't happen at any minute based on their other prophetic expectations. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense, but I was looking.
But again, I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe we should live in readiness before the Lord, and none of us have a guarantee on how long we'll live. But because I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, it's not an issue for me. I believe there are definite signs of His coming, but no man can know the day or the hour. Hey, Ronald, thank you so much for the call and a literate question. A probing question. I appreciate it. Let's go to Mary in Riverside, New Jersey. Thank you, Mary, for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I have a question in Genesis.
Yeah.
Just the oldest writing where God is going to clothe Adam and Eve. Is there a writing on that?
Wait, oldest writing. I just had a little bit of a hard time hearing your question.
The oldest writing when God clothes Adam and Eve, the oldest writings that you have.
Well, I have the
King James. It says he took. Does it say that in the oldest writing?
Oh, yeah, in the Hebrew?
Yeah, what is it? How does it actually read?
Yeah, that God, right there, took. Yeah, there's no mystery in the word there.
It just says God took. What did he take? Yeah. Did it say he took?
What's the specific
verse? Well, they
clothed
themselves with fig leaves, but then he took. It says he took a lot of skin.
Yeah. I guess I'm just missing the specific nature of the question, because there's not really
uh-huh.
any controversy in terms of what the translation is.
Uh-huh. But the word of it is he took. How do you take something if it's not already there? He took it.
Well, because he had created all the animals before Adam and Eve. So
uh-huh.
what's there not to take?
Uh-huh. But how do you know he did the slaughter? How do you know it wasn't already slaughtered and he took it? That's the question.
Why are you asking the question?
Because it backs up to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the devil was a murderer from the beginning and a liar.
All right, so in other words, you have a new revelation that you want to basically put forth based on complete speculation about the Hebrew text and reading things into it that aren't there. Hey, if you want to go for it, go for it. But there ain't anything there to support the theory, sorry to say. And I remember, I'm almost sure I had a similar conversation about another issue with the same dear woman some time ago. Okay, Steve in St. Petersburg, I'm not going to take your call because I've answered the Sabbath question so many times on the air, and I have full write-ups on my website. So, Steve, just go to AskDrBrown.org. And, Dwight, next time, just refer him in this direction. AskDrBrown.org. Just search the word Sabbath, and you'll see full articles that I've written on it. AskDrBrown.org. Search for the word Sabbath.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Raphael asked this July 11th. I have a question I've never heard discussed. I have heard but never read that we were born into sin. My question is, do babies that get aborted go to hell? The only example I can find against this is Ezekiel speaking to the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28:15. If I use this as an example, it tells me the children are not born into sin. I think the confusion comes from the different translations of Psalm 51:5. Yeah, I would not focus on the Ezekiel 28 passage, but I've dealt with this quite a few times, actually, in different contexts on the air, that even though we are all born as fallen, sinful human beings. In other words, without anyone teaching us or training us, we're going to do wrong. Without anyone teaching us or training us, if we were raised in a perfect environment, we would still find rebellion in our hearts. However, there is such a thing as accountability for actions. There is such a thing as innocence. A baby that's 1 month old is not responsible for Adam's sin in terms of their own lives. They have not sinned. They suffer the consequences of Adam's sin, but they are not responsible until they can be responsible beings. So Deuteronomy 1:39, that I often quote in this context, talks about little children who did not have any knowledge of the difference between good and evil. Isaiah 7 has a similar passage. That's why Jesus could point to the need to humble ourselves and become like little children. And then we can enter the kingdom. Some refer to, quote, an age of accountability. Scripture is not explicit on that, but the concept to me is certainly a right concept. 866-34-TRUTH. Maria in Charlotte, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes?
Yes, you're on the air, Maria.
Oh, okay. I am calling. I am not thinking. I don't think this is the same related to all the questions that I have here, other people asking. But I am calling because I need the kind of orientation. My situation is very difficult because I live alone, and I only have a friend that is like a brother for me. I am a believer, and I trust God. It's your own everything that I am, and I possess. I have given to my friend $1,500, and he gave back to me the envelope. He gave me $1,200.
Maria, I apologize. I am having a little bit of a hard time making out everything you're saying. It could be the phone connection and just the accent. I really apologize. I am not able to follow everything you're saying. Could you drop me a line if I could be of help to you, and we'll respond via email? If you drop me a line at info@AskDrBrown.org, that's info, I-N-F-O, info@AskDrBrown.org, or just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on contact, and if we can be of help to you, if you need prayer, we'll gladly join with you. I'm so sorry. I know some were following you fine. I just was struggling a bit, so in fairness, I wanted to jump in. Okay, thanks, and thanks for understanding. Let me try to grab one more call. Jim in Brooksville, Florida, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I just had a question that I've never had answered before for those who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. As we see in Daniel and Revelation, there's the final 7 years that needs to be fulfilled. What actually is the event, or what actually will begin the seven-year tribulation?
Scripture doesn't say plainly, and it's possible that 7 years is a symbolic number. That's my answer. Scripture does not say plainly that this is the day and you'll be able to say, okay, this is it. And it's very possible that Daniel 9, that's already been fulfilled. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is all fulfilled before the destruction of the second temple. That's the most obvious and natural way to read that text. But if there is a future seven-year period, we get that primarily from the book of Revelation, which is filled with symbolism. So if there is a specific seven-year period, then how it begins specifically, Scripture doesn't tell us. Just that we'll be here.
Because I was wondering, because in Revelation it actually breaks down the number of days, and so I took that as being literal, number of days.
Right, but all of that, that's typical of symbolism as well. There's a reading of the book of Revelation that puts this all past as well. In other words, there's controversy with it. So the one thing you don't do is base specific doctrine on symbolic vision in the book of Revelation. So I do not believe, though, that if there is a specific seven-year period at the end of the world that is, quote, the tribulation, or within that, the Great Tribulation, if that is the right way to read the text, that we'll be able to say, oh, it started. Yep, boom, there it is, it started. So it's a totally fair question to ask, but that's my simple answer for you. All right, Jim?
All right.
All right, God bless you. Thank you, sir. Boy, I appreciate the question. It's a great question, and I'm glad he didn't have an axe to grind with it, but was just asking with all sincerity. Oh, do I have time to? This is from Phil, July 5th. I understand the world is approximately 6,000 years old, according to the Bible. What is your view that scientists and archaeologists have said that there were findings of dinosaurs and human bones millions of years ago, which is debunking that the world's 6,000 years old? To me, Scripture does not say definitively that the world has to be 6,000 years old. Could be, but I don't see the Scripture saying that definitively. So for those who do believe that it's 6,000 years old, folks like Answers in Genesis, they will have specific responses as to how science, rightly understood, lines up with Scripture. Men like Jonathan Sarfati, brilliant young earth creationist, will have answers to this. And then those who are old earth creationists, like William Lane Craig or Hugh Ross with Reasons to Believe, they'll say, no, the earth is billions of years old, and Scripture does not contradict that. So for that perspective, just go to reasons.org, reasons.org for the old earth answer and for the young earth answer, place like Answers in Genesis, and you can sort that out accordingly. But to me, Scripture does not give us a definite indication of the age of the earth. All right, make sure you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and please read my latest articles, one where I interact with Dr. R.C. Sproul on the gifts of the Spirit. My latest one, Putting the Questions on the Table in Black and White, where I'm really soliciting your feedback on that. So visit there, take advantage of the resources that we have, audio, video, blog resources. And we're doing something, did it Wednesday, I'm doing it again today, and then we're done. My book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. We're taking some, reducing the price, paying the postage, and including an important CD on your religious freedoms under fire, $25 for everything. You save probably $15 or more. Call right now. This is not online. You have to call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, if we will be absolutely determined to put Jesus first in every area of our lives, we will live without disappointment.